you might have heard this press release a while back, but let me just go ahead and read it for you again so you can get caught up and refreshed. This is a press release that came out upon the Pope's most recent visit to America. The Pope just finished a tour of the East Coast and was taking a limousine to the airport. Since he'd never driven a limo, he asked the chauffeur if he could drive for a while. The reluctant chauffeur pulled over along the roadside, climbed into the back of the limo, and the Pope took the wheel. The Pope then merged onto the highway and accelerated to over 90 miles per hour to see what the limo could do. Y'all didn't hear this in the papers, did you? You found it on Drudge Report. It was on Drudge Report, but it didn't make it to some of the other sites. Suddenly, the Pope noticed the blue light of the State Patrol in his side mirror. Do you believe that? Noticed the blue light of the State Patrol in his side mirror, so he pulled over. The trooper approached the limo, peered in through the windows, then said, "Just a moment, please. I need to call in." The trooper called in and explained to the chief that he had a very important person pulled over for speeding. "How do I handle this, chief?" asked the trooper. "Is it the governor?" questioned the chief. "No, this guy is even more important." "Is it the president?" asked the chief. "No, even more important." "Well, who the heck is it?" screamed the chief. "I don't know, sir," replied the trooper, "but he's got the Pope as his chauffeur." So how do you measure someone's acceptance before God? How do you know those who have authentically been accepted before God? Is it based on how good you look? Is it based on offices that you've attained? Is it based upon bank accounts that you've accumulated? Is it based upon the social group in which you fraternize? Is it based upon the city in which you live? Is it based upon the degrees that you've won? What is accomplishment before God measured by? Is it the church that you attend? The number of Sunday school sessions you come to? The number of times you read the Bible? What kind of baptism you've undergone? Is it measured and is it authenticated by the number of times you pray per day? Whether or not you have a quiet time in the morning or in the evening? What is the validation of one's acceptance before God? And how do you know? Is it because who's driving you? Is that how you measure it? Or is it measured by a religious office or a religious position that you've attained? That's the question that we're looking at in Genesis chapter 15 this morning. What brings a person to acceptance before God? How do we know that God has accepted us and received us into fellowship with himself? Is it something we do? Are there things that we have to accomplish? Are there disciplines that we have to put into operation in our lives? Is that what does it? Notice Genesis chapter 15. This is after the story, right, where the kings rebelled, right, and the great Abram, that great general, rides in with his men, conquers the rebellious kings, and he goes back to the town of Sodom. The king of Sodom rides out to reward Abram for saving his hide. And just as he's about to go up to the king of Sodom, remember Melchizedek rides in between them and puts a stop to the whole thing and reminds Abram that the only reason why he was given victory over the rebellious kings was because God had given him the victory. There was no reason for Abram to be prideful. That there was no reason for Abram to give himself a pat on the back. There was no reason for Abram to take the uh, the goods of the king of Sodom. There was no reason for Abram to accept the thanks or the gratitude of the king of Solomon as ending with himself, because he hadn't done it. Melchizedek rides in, sets up a table of bread and of wine, and at this lunch, he tells Abram that, Abram, the only reason why you were able to conquer those kings was because God gave you victory over them. So, Abram, don't think too much of yourself. You're really not that important. You're really not that great a general. You're really not that great a commander. You're not who you think you are, Abram. Get a real perspective on yourself. This was a test for you, Abram. And the test was, are you going to take and receive credit for what God just did, or are you going to pass it on to God? Are you just going to be a vehicle through which glory goes on to God, or are you going to receive the glory and the credit yourself? And as we see in Genesis chapter 14, Abram passed the glory where it belonged, which was on to God. In Genesis chapter 15, the point is going to be made again that although God has entered into a relationship with Abram, it's not because of anything about Abram. Abram hasn't done anything to win God's favor. He hasn't done anything to win God's choice of him. Abram is not a particularly religious or spiritual man. God just plucks this pagan out of a group of other pagans who were worshiping false gods. He just reaches down and plucks this guy out of that situation and says to him, guess what? I'm going to bless you. And gives us no reason as to why Abram was chosen. It's just a move that God made. And so the story continues now in Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Now, I want you to see what Abram is displaying about himself here. Remember that in the previous chapter, God had just given Abram victory over a bunch of rebellious kings that Abram absolutely had no business gaining victory over. God had just made him the greatest general, the greatest commander in the region, and had demolished other forces before him. And then come back with me to Genesis chapter 12, where God in verses 1 through 3 had promised this to Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Wow! That's quite a promise. So notice, Genesis chapter 12, God promises everything to Abram. He promises him a land. He promises him a fame. He promises that he'll be a blessing. He promises that anybody who curses you, I'm going to curse. Anybody who blesses you, I'm going to bless. And as a matter of fact, Abram, I'm going to make you the tunnel. I'm going to make you the vehicle of blessing to the entire world. Man, what a promise. And then I want you to see just how grateful Abram is in Genesis chapter 15. Right? God has given him this wonderful promise in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 14, he's made him the greatest general in the land. And notice, he gives him a promise in verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But notice, Abram doesn't fall on his face and say, gosh, God, thanks. I'm so glad you're my shield. Gosh, God, thanks. I appreciate you making me the greatest general in the land. gosh, God, thanks for this wonderful promise you gave me three chapters ago. Notice that there isn't one ounce of gratitude in Abram here. Notice the first word in your English translations. But. In other words, the text is telling you something should have come, but didn't. Abram should have collapsed in gratitude. God had just told him he's his shield. Abram could at least have said, well, thanks. But notice what he does. He complains. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. God has given him promises. God has given him victory. God has promised that he will be a blessing and that people will be blessed through him. God has just told him that he's going to be his shield. And all Abram can do is say, yeah, 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 God. That doesn't mean anything to me. I don't have any kids. God has given him all of this, and all Abram can do is point out to God the one thing he doesn't have. What does this remind you of? It should remind you of the Garden of Eden. What had God given to Adam and to Eve? Every tree in the garden you may eat of. But there is this one tree that you must not eat of. For the day that you eat of it, you will what? Yeah. He had given them everything. Created them in his image. Blessed them and told them to multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth. Told them that he's going to give them the earth as an inheritance, that they're going to subjugate the earth underneath them. That he's given them everything. He's only withheld one thing from them. And the only thing that they can do is to covet that tree. They can't stay away from it because it's the one thing that God has withheld from them. And so they become consumed with the one thing. God has promised Abram that he's going to make him a blessing, promised Abram he's going to give him fame, promised Abram he's going to give him land, promised to Abram that he's going to be his shield, just giving him a great victory over every king in the area. And all Abram can do is complain about the one thing that God hasn't given him. So what's that one thing for you? What's the one thing that God hasn't given you that you can't get your mind off of, that's just tearing you apart and is causing you to be ungrateful to the Creator of the world? What's that one thing that you were totally consumed and disappointed about that God has withheld from you and you're unwilling to go forward or to give him the gratitude that he deserves because there's this one thing that he hasn't provided for you? For Adam and Eve, it was a tree. For Abram, it was a child to inherit his belongings. Notice what happens next. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. He takes him outside of the tent and shows him in the desert in which he is, this desert sky in which none of the stars are obscured because of the lights on the earth. And he's able to see all of the stars in the sky. He's unable to count them because there's a myriad of them. And God says, look at each one of those stars, Abram. You can't count them. That's how many descendants you're going to have. Well, this isn't the first time that God has said this. Come back with me to chapter 13. Remember the story of Genesis chapter 13? Abram, in the moment of generosity, stands up on a hill, in a dusty, sandy hill, and he says, Lot, look, buddy, let's not argue about this. You choose whatever part of the land you want. If you choose the land to the left, then Lot, you go and take the land to the left. I'm going to go to the right. If you choose the land over here to the right, then Lot, I'm going to let you have that, and I'm going to go to the left. You choose, and whichever you don't choose, that's what I'll take, but you get to choose what you want. So verse 8, so Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. So, of course, Lot did exactly what we expect Lot to do. He chose the best part of the land. He chose the land in which the river ran, which was fertile, and which was good-looking. And of course, he ends up, do you remember, pitching his tent towards Sodom. When we find him in chapter 14, he's not just pitching his tent towards Sodom. He's bought a penthouse in Sodom, and he's living inside it. Our good old friend Lot. But notice what the Lord does after Lot has made his choice in verse 14 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go! Walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it all to you. So notice, here in chapter 13, he said, Abram, you see this dusty, sandy, unfertile soil that Lot has left you with? You see all these grains of dry, arid sand under your feet? Take a handful. Go down. Go ahead. Reach into it. Can you count the number of grains that are in your hand? Can you count the number of grains of sand that Lot has left you with? That's how many descendants you're going to have. That's the number of your offspring. This isn't the first time that Abram has heard this promise from the Lord that God is going to give him descendants which are innumerable, which is impossible to count. God has already told him that in chapter 13. But Abram didn't believe it. Abram didn't say, all right, God, I trust that that's what you're going to do. So in chapter 15, right after God has given him victory over all these generals, right after God has appeared to him and said, hey, Abram, buddy, I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to be your reward. The only thing that Abram can do is say, yeah, so what? You haven't given me any kids. Yeah, so what? You're withholding this one trinket from me. And so God, once again, in Genesis chapter 15, enters in and repeats the promise he had already given two chapters before. Except this time in saying, Abraham, look at the number of grains under your feet. He says, Abram, I've already shown you the number of grains under your feet. This time, look above you. I've already shown you what's down below. Now look up. Can you count those stars? That's the number of descendants you're going to have. So Abram's been given the promise now twice. Once from the ground, once from above. Once from the earth, once from heaven. And finally, Abram has the right response. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's it. It's one of the shortest verses in all of Genesis. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abram took God at his word. Maybe for the first time in his life, Abram took the Lord at his word and said, "What you say, I now count as so." And that's all faith is. Faith is no more complicated. It's nothing more, it's nothing less than simply this. Faith is taking God at His word. That's all faith is. Taking God at His word. When God says something, you say, "That is so." When God says something, you say, "I agree." When God says something, you say, "I trust you." When God says something, you say, "I believe you're going to do what you have just said. I am confident in the trustworthiness of what comes out of your mouth, God." Faith is nothing more and nothing less than taking God at His word. For us, who have been blessed with the entire Hebrew Bible, the entire Old Testament and the New Testament, what faith is for us is nothing more and nothing less than taking the prophets at their word. That's what faith is. Taking the prophets at their word. It's nothing more and nothing less than taking the apostles at their word. No matter how ridiculous it appears, no matter how absurd it may seem, no matter how irrational it comes to us, no matter how illogical it might appear, faith is simply taking the apostles at their word. Faith is taking the prophets at their word. In order to have faith, however, God must have spoken. You can't have faith in an area in which God hasn't spoken. Faith isn't hoping that God will do something that He hasn't said He will do. That's hope. That's not even hope, that's wishing. I remember when I was a child, I still do it. When it comes real close to Christmas, you know, I'm wishing that I'll get this or that. I wish I get that bass boat this year. I don't ask for much. It's one lousy bass boat. I wish. But faith isn't wishing that God would do something. God, I wish you would do this, or God, I wish that you would do that. That's not faith. Faith isn't wishing that God will do something that He hasn't spoken about. Faith requires a promise. Faith requires a word from God. Faith requires that a prophet has spoken. Faith requires that an apostle has preached. Faith requires that a prophet or apostle has written something. Faith requires that God has spoken. You cannot believe in something God hasn't said. Faith is nothing more and nothing less than taking God at His word. Everything else is just wishful thinking. But Abram, perhaps for the first time in his life, took God at His word. And God credited it to him as righteousness. Abram didn't have any righteousness of his own. Abram didn't have any morality that he could offer to God. For heaven's sakes, God had just plucked him out from pagan worship, for heaven's sakes. He was an idolater. He didn't have any authentic spirituality he could offer to God. He didn't have any ethical lifestyle that he could offer to God. For heaven's sakes, he had just passed his wife off as his sister. He didn't have any moral lifestyle that he could bring before God and say, look, God, I'm a moral person. God had just told him that he was going to be his shield, and all he could think of was, God, I don't have a kid. You've withheld that one tree from me. Abram didn't have any righteousness of his own. But Abram's taking God at his word returned to Abraham God's view that he was now a righteous man. Not because he had done righteousness. Not because he had told people that his sister, his wife was his sister. And not because he had fallen down and given thanks to God when God had given him the victory over the generals. Not because he had fallen down and worshiped God when God had said that he is going to be his shield. No, Abram was now seen by God as righteous, not because he had any righteousness of his own, but because God credited him with righteousness because he took him at his word. I want you to play a guessing game with me here this morning. Tell me if you think that this is either the NBA or the NFL that I'm describing here. Okay, is this the NBA or is this the NFL? You all listen closely and then make a decision at the end here, okay? 36 have been accused of spousal abuse. 7 have been arrested for fraud. 19 have been accused of writing bad checks. 117 have directly or indirectly bankrupted at least 2 businesses. 3 have done time for assault. 71 cannot get a credit card due to bad debt and bad credit. 14 have been arrested on drug-related charges, NBA or NFL, keep thinking here. 8 have been arrested for shoplifting. 21 currently are defendants in lawsuits. And 84 have been arrested for drunk driving in the last year. Can you guess which organization? Is it the NFL or the NBA? Neither. Yeah, it's the 435 members of Congress. This is your Congress. Rise up and applaud them, will you? They have no righteousness of their own to offer. Abram had no righteousness of his own to offer. There's not one thing that he could bring to God and say, God, here is the reason why you ought to reward me. Here is the reason why you ought to bless me. Here is the reason why you ought to count me as one of your own. But God in his mercy, because Abram had taken God at his word, credited it to him as righteousness. That's not all he did. Verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Notice how quickly Abram moves from taking God at his word to wondering if he can really trust this new word from God. He just believed the previous word and God credited to him his righteousness, but God has just given him another promise. Not only am I going to give you a huge number of descendants, but I'm going to give you all this land. And Abram says, how can I know you're really going to do that? I believe now that you're going to give me as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. I believe that you're going to give me as many descendants as there are grains of sand under my feet. But this other thing you've just said, this other promise you've just made, this other thing that has just come out of your mouth, how do I know that you're going to do that? Can you just see the amazing patience of God here? If I had been God, I would have backhanded him and said, "Well, I just said so, that's why, dummy!" But God doesn't do that. Abraham had this one glorious moment of faith, and then he collapses into unfaith the next moment. You want to know who that's just like? Me. And Peter. Peter first, then me. It's just like me. One moment I read a passage and I say, "That's so. That's the way it's going to be." Next moment I read another passage and I say, "There's absolutely no way. Absolutely no way." But God doesn't backhand him. Notice what happens. So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain, dummy." It's actually in the Hebrew Bible. It's hard to see in your English translation. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. There's God's promise of the 400 years in Egypt's captivity. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." This ritual that God introduces to Abram, where he has Abram go and get all these animals and he cuts them in half, this would have been a ritual that would have been performed by two kings. After a battle had been fought and one had been claimed the victor, or after political negotiations, this ritual would have taken place. And what the kings would have done is they would have taken these animals and they would have cut them in half, and they would have put one half here, and then they would have put the other half of the animal over here, and they would have made a pathway: half of the animal here, another half over here, another half of the animal here, another half over here, another half of the animal over there, another half of the carcass over there, and they would have made a pathway of carcasses, and then the kings would have joined arms. And depending upon whatever the agreement was, I won't cross that river and you don't cross that river. This river will serve as a boundary between us, and neither us nor our forces will ever cross that river unless we have permission from the other. That boundary will divide the land between us. And so that might be the agreement that these two kings had agreed at. They would join arms and they would walk through these pieces together in a symbolic gesture of making this point: if I break this agreement, if I cross that river without your permission, so be it done unto me as these animals have been flayed in half. if I break this agreement, may I be cut in half and the parts of my body tossed asunder if I break this agreement. I am making a covenant with you today, O King, that I will keep this agreement, or so be it to me that I be cut in half. And so after Abram has received the promise from God that he is going to receive this land, God has Abram make this little pathway out of these animal pieces. But notice, he puts Abram to sleep. Abram is put to sleep. And notice that it is the Lord alone in the symbol of this fire pot. It is the Lord alone who walks through these flayed pieces, where he takes the responsibility of fulfilling the entire covenant upon himself. And what the Lord is saying to Abram is this: Abram, if I don't fulfill this covenant and if I don't give you the land that I've just promised, so be it done unto me that a sword come down and chop me in half and that I be flayed into two. Abram, I am so committed to giving you the promise that I've just made unto you that I take this walk alone. That's why, Abram, you can take me at my word. Faith is taking the God who has made promises completely on the trustworthiness of his own character. Faith is taking that God's word at his word. Doesn't get any more complicated. Doesn't get any more simple at that. Faith is coming to the Bible, seeing a promise that God has made. Not a promise you wish God had made, you understand. He may have made a promise to somebody else in here, but not to you. Notice the promise also involves that Egypt is going to own Israel for 400 years. That's part of the promise too. You don't want to claim those kind of promises, do you? Those aren't the kind of words that you want to say, so be it, God. We only want the promises that we enjoy, that we prefer, that we like. But notice that God is saying, you betcha, I'm going to put your descendants in captivity for 400 years and I'm going to bring them out into the land. I promise you, I'm going to do both. Faith is taking God at his word, whether that word is pleasant or whether that word is fearful, whether that word is something to be enjoyed or whether that word is something to be endured. Faith is taking the word of the faithful and true God as it has been spoken. So what are some promises that he's given us that we can take him at his word for? What are some promises, not that we wish were ours, that's so easy to do, but what are some promises that he's actually spoken to believers that we can take him at his word about? He will not ever leave us or forsake us. Does that absolve us from suffering and death, from pain and from torture? No. What it promises is that in those times of suffering and of death, of pain and of torture, he's with us. But it doesn't relieve us of those times. It gives us a companion, but not absolution. Yeah.
And if you find yourself in a position where you begin to doubt that, is that a sin that needs to be confessed?
I think that unfaith is a sin. I think it is sinful to say that what God has said is untrue, is untrustworthy. So I think it is a step of sanctification in the right direction when we say, God, I admit I was wrong not to have taken you at your word, and to move from unbelief to belief.
some days I may pray that prayer. I may pray that prayer of confession 100 times. Yeah.
What is the significance of the birds not being halved?
They're too small, but they've been killed, right? So the same thing is being said. May I be put to death as this bird just had its head torn off. Indeed. That the body of Christ, that he has promised to build the church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The body of Christ will ultimately be victorious. We can count on that. Absolutely. He's also promised you this, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There isn't one thing that any of you have done this week for which you cannot be forgiven. The atoning blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Would you go in peace this week, receiving from him the atonement and the forgiveness for your wickedness and for your evil, not in the confidence of your own righteousness, but in the confidence of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been placed to your account, and that because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you have gained full and complete access to the Father. Would you go in the confidence of your access to the Father and of your forgiveness that you've received this week, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf? You are loved and accepted by the Father because of what Christ has done. And so, Father, we thank you for the promises which are ours. And we thank you that you have given us a righteousness which we did not deserve because of the faith that you have given us. Thank you for the confidence that we can have that we are accepted in your sight on the basis of faith by the means of grace. And for this gift we give you thanks. Help us to believe. Help our unbelief. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.